Let's hear the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, and that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and we would ask that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. So that's where we are going to be going over the next few Sundays, looking at the rest of Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to spend 2 weeks looking at marriage, and then spending a couple of weeks just thinking about how we should read the book of Genesis in the light of some debates that perhaps some of us will know about with respect to science and Christianity. Well, if you have your alum, try and do this. So we're in Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, which we have looked at in some detail last year in this series, gives us a panoramic or a sweeping overview of creation that covers 7 days. I will come back to the days of creation later in this series, I promise. But it is, if you like, a Google Earth view of the world, where we see pretty much every aspect of creation, but in extremely broad strokes. That is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. Now, some people see Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25 as a second creation account that gives us a more complete picture of what happened on day 6. But I would say that I am not sure that this is actually the case. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 4 of Genesis. It says this: "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Although this verse connects with what has gone before, its main purpose, I believe, is very much to introduce us to what is about to unfold in the rest of Genesis chapter 2. So notice how the first part of this verse links us back to the very first verse of the Bible. So chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Then look at the first part of chapter 2, verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Also note the words "create" and "make" in verses 4 of chapter 2, you may remember, are used several times back in chapter 1. It's almost as if Moses, the author, wants us to see a link between chapters 1 and chapters 2 to 4. And yet, we know that Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, points forward, because the phrase "this is the account of" used in this verse is repeated just under a dozen times in the book of Genesis. For example, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 10, and so on and so on. And it almost always points forward to the events that are about to unfold. It never brings the reader back into the middle of a previous account. This suggests that Genesis chapter 2 is not going over stuff from chapter 1 or even day 6, but rather moving on to something new. What I think that means is that we are supposed to see Genesis chapter 2 verses 4 to 25 as a sequel to the events of chapter 1. Rather than a second creation account focusing in on day 6 of chapter 1. But for now, Genesis chapter 1 focuses in on God creating the universe as a space that functions for human beings like you and me. I believe the emphasis of chapter 2 is on how human beings are to function on earth in relationship to the God who has created the space for them to exist in relationship to himself. And I hope to come back to some of these ideas a bit later in the series. But in the meantime, one of the significant differences between Genesis chapter 1 and its sequel is that in Genesis chapter 1, Elohim, the name used for God throughout chapter 1, is this transcendent, this remote or distant God who powerfully speaks and ordered creation into being. He is there before everything else existed and is distinct and other from his creation. He is a God who acts, bringing order out of the chaos of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. So he announces, he commands things, he executes, he separates, he approves, and he names things. But Genesis chapter 2 tells us that this remote and infinitely powerful being is also eminent. That is, he is present or near to us. He is a personal and relational being, revealing himself to his people while very much seeking to dwell with them. Indeed, much like the climax of the book of Exodus, is God dwelling with his people via the planning and the executing and building of a tabernacle. The point of Genesis chapter 1 seems to be the planning and the ordering of this universe so God can enjoy rest with his people. In words reminiscent of a Bette Midler song, Yahweh is not a God who watches from a distance. No, rather he is, at least wants to be, up close and personal. So it's perhaps not without significance that God's personal name, Yahweh, is used throughout Genesis chapter 2. Unlike in chapter 1. So since Yahweh is a personal God, the book of Genesis has been moving in a carefully ordered sequence through the essentials of our personal and human existence, both yours and mine. So we are introduced to God, his creation, and humanity, that is us, in chapter 1. Then earlier in chapter 2, the focus is on the relationship between God, humanity, and the work he has given us to do. In the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. And Tim Arles looked at this passage with you last November in my absence. In today's passage, verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, the focus is on the relationship between people. Not this relationship, but this relationship. In the flow of Genesis so far, that makes perfect sense. This is because, in many ways, Christianity is about three key relationships. Our relationship with our Maker, our relationship with his creation, and our relationship with one another. So in the second half of Genesis chapter 2, the relationship that is focused on is the one that, in a sense, all our lives depend on. The relationship that exists between men and women. So question. Why is it that all down the centuries and all across the world, men and women, despite apparently being from Mars and Venus respectively, have always, always found themselves drawn to each other and falling for each other? Sometimes even despite their better judgment. Well, the first reason I think is this. Because God created you for community and in community. God created you and me for community and in community. Now, verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2 is supposed to stand out and even perhaps shock us. Because for the very first time we are told that something is not good in God's seemingly perfect creation. Remember in chapter 1, 6 times we are told that Elohim saw that what he had created and that it was good. And then to cap it all off, in the very last verse of chapter 1, at the end of day 6, we read, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Not just good, but very good. But as we come to chapter 2, verse 18, we discover that the fact that the man is all alone is not good. Now, at this point, some of us, perhaps, who are familiar with this passage and think we understand it, ironically, make a less than helpful mistake, which is this. We think this is all or only about marriage. And that's not the case. And of course, marriage in our culture and even in our church is idolized or seen as the ideal status, even though Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 warns us that marriage comes with many, many troubles. And of course, the problem with this attitude is that it isolates or alienates single or unmarried people. Yet, according to my calculations, at Grace Church Broccoli, if you include our 18s and under, we have more single or unmarried individuals at Grace Church Broccoli than married. Conversely, during the Middle Ages, the single celibate life was held up as a more virtuous existence than being married. So religious men and women flocked into monasteries and convents. Even today, the super spiritual amongst us might be tempted to think, well, surely the man should have not felt lonely. After all, he had a beautiful garden to care for. All his needs were catered for in this garden. And he had Yahweh himself to keep him company. What more could anyone ask for? But our narrator wants to draw our attention to something peculiar about each of us as God's image bearers. And it is simply this. We were created needing community. Although we have been created uniquely to enjoy a relationship with our Maker, whether married or not, we also need fellow human beings around us. That's the point here. A well-known Zulu saying puts it this way. I am a person because of you. I am a person because of you. That is because implied in chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28 is the fact that the man could only work out what it meant to be a person created in God's image by having other persons around just like himself. Just like himself, created in God's image. In the words of an African proverb, man is man only among men. Man is man, woman is woman, only among women. Genesis chapter 1 verse 20, just flip over the page and follow me. Flip over the page to page 3. I'm going to read verse 26 of chapter 1 for you, with us. Then God said, let us make mankind, literally man, Adam is Hebrew for man or mankind, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky. Verse 27, so God created mankind, literally Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish, the birds, and over every living creature. Implied in these verses is the need for other human beings beside just the one man mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. Indeed, you could legitimately conclude that Adam and Eve were simply two of several couples or individuals created by God according to Genesis chapter 1. To put that slightly differently, the Bible never ever explicitly tells us that Adam and Eve were the first two human beings on earth. I'm going to leave that bombshell hanging. Because the key point I'm trying to get across is this. The God who created human beings, like you and me, is tri-personal. That means he is one being with three distinct personalities, each living in harmonious community with each other. As human beings, you and I are not like God in that sense. Indeed, for a human being to have multiple personalities is considered pathological. Think James McAvoy in the movie Split. Some of you may have seen it. Nevertheless, we are like God in that we have been created with the need for community, for relationship with other persons like ourselves. Yahweh is a social being, hence he created us to be social beings. And this fact has far-reaching implications for the Christian church, a church like Grace Church Broccoli, which in the New Testament, interestingly, is described as a family or a household. So, if you are a part of a nuclear family here at Grace Church Broccoli, can I ask you, how much of an effort have you made to try and provide true friendship and community for others around you, whether they're married or not? How hospitable are you, for example? See, we can idolize our families to such an extent that we become self-absorbed, self-contained units as we worry about our kids' education, their interaction with social media, what they are eating or not eating, or our careers and home renovations. And these are not bad things, don't get me wrong. But sometimes they can leave little time or energy for others. So one of the failures of the church can be its unwillingness to be a place of true community and friendship to those who really, really need and want these things. See, the rat race in London forces me to remind myself and all of you here today that the most important things in life are not things. They're not. Bricks and mortar, money in your bank account, where you live. No. People, relationships are what truly matter. Outside of our relationships, what do we have? Answer? Nothing. Absolutely and utterly, totally, nothing. So if you're a single person here at Gracious Broccoli and perhaps feeling isolated or even lonely, can I ask you, what efforts are you making to get to know others, including perhaps even some of the families at Gracious Broccoli? I know they don't always make it easy for you, but perhaps offering to serve them in some way might be one way of breaking into their community. Babysitting is an obvious example, but also last weekend, some of us heard a single Christian man say how he never gets to do a school run. And so the novelty of doing one would be, well, quite a lot of fun. The larger point, however, is this. Whatever your status, or whichever way you look at it, we need each other. Therefore, when a person becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not, they are automatically saved into a community. It's called the church. And in many ways, we are the answer to a world crying out for community and relationship that's authentic and real. Sadly, some Christians either don't learn to appreciate this fact or they take it for granted. So notice that the Lord's response is to make provision for this lack in the man. It's humbling for us men to realize, to recognize that the words "not good" not only point to the absence of something good, they also imply substantial deficiency in the man on his own. Now, I say this with the utmost respect to all the men in the room. After all, I am one. But the truth is, all it takes is a visit to a house or flat shared by a group of men or a man living on his own to help you appreciate that men often need women. Of course, this lack should not surprise us, because in chapter 1 we learn that the image of God in humanity consists of both male and female. So whether married or not, we need each other. So the Lord God decides to make a suitable helper for the man, verses 18 and 20. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, some people get upset at this point because they think the term helper is derogatory and demeaning to women. And if you've seen the film The Help, perhaps you can understand why. But nothing could be further from the truth here. Apparently, this word is used 16 times in the Old Testament to refer to God himself as our helper. Unsurprisingly, this word is always and only used in the context of a vitally important and powerful act of rescue and support. It describes aspects of Yahweh's character himself. He is our strength. He is our rescuer, our protector, and our help. And yet, the Holy Spirit chose this word of all words to describe the woman in Genesis chapter 2. Isn't that remarkable? Ladies, isn't that remarkable? Ladies, isn't that remarkable? Thank you, Pauline. It's remarkable. In other words, Eve was someone who would provide valuable and vital strength to Adam. Her role was a unique and essential one, because only with the provision of this helper is God's creation finally complete. That is truly very good. If the man is to fulfill his God-given role, he will need his helper to fulfill her God-given role also. In the words of one writer, man's helper would be no weak sister by any stretch of a misogynist's imagination. Now, verses 19 and 20 suggest that perhaps the man was unaware of this lack or deficiency within himself, just like us men. It's as if Yahweh deliberately brings the animals to the man, and as the man examines the different animals and names them in keeping with his role as God's image bearer and delegated ruler over his creation, Adam begins to sense personally and individually that something is not quite right. Or that, in the words of at the end of verse 20, for Adam, again literally man, no suitable helper was found. Rhino, sheep, dog, guinea pig, says the man. But none is suitable for the role of helper fit for me, thinks Adam to himself. That's curious. I think the point is, the man comes to realize for himself what Yahweh has known all along. He needs community, or others just like himself. Now, I think we are meant to read verses 21 to 23 a bit like this. Yahweh causes Adam to fall into some sort of abnormal sleep, a bit like Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, during which Adam receives a vision or a dream, a revelation, in other words, of the profound connection and therefore relationship that was from then onwards to exist between the two genders, male and female. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Whoa, what do we have here? Cries the man. It is revealed to Adam that this new creature before him is part of him, but also distinct from him. She is, if you like, his flesh and blood, and yet she's not identical to him. It is revealed to him that she's like a mirror image of himself, yet with some very, very agreeable differences, if you know what I mean. She completes him, and yet is an individual in her own right. And the phrase suitable helper used in verse 18 and 20 literally means a help as opposite him or corresponding to him. That is, it was revealed to Adam that Eve was designed to be a corresponding and equal partner with him in the work that God had given them both to do. And so because of this, it was revealed to Adam, verse 23, she shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. The word translated woman is the feminine form of the word for man in the original language of the Old Testament. And the similar sounding nature of these words is even reflected in our English language. Man, ish, woman, isha. Here we are. We have two people who literally were made for each other, who were made to fit together. Dr. Kathleen Nielsen is an advisor at an organization called the Gospel Coalition, a Christian organization, having served as the director of women's initiatives. In reflecting on this passage, she cites the example of a single woman in her home church who is brilliant in financial matters. I suppose she would be like a Grace Church Broccoli's equivalent to James Eaton, although better looking and with more hair, perhaps. All in her church celebrate her brilliance. She has served the church unreservedly for years, and they would be lost without her efforts. She was also highly valued in the bank where she worked for years and held a position of great responsibility. Nielsen goes on to describe her as, I quote, a woman who respects, celebrates, and helps the men in leadership in her church. I would say to all the women of Grace Church Broccoli, no matter how young or old, that your role as suitable helpers is a high and noble calling that has the potential to massively influence your church community, your family, and beyond. And I imagine some of us can think of women who flavour our lives with just such a helping spirit. As men, we should delight to partner with such women, humbly receiving their help no matter who is in charge, in any kind of work or gospel enterprise. And why? Well, because firstly, God created you and me for and in community. Second, and more briefly, God created marriage for the good of our communities. God created marriage for the good of our communities. I'm getting this from verses 24 and 25. Moses writes, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The relationship between man and woman is God's invention, and therefore so is marriage. Marriage or family is the bedrock of all civilized societies or cultures across the world and down the ages. All the social research bores that out, despite what some people would have us believe. This is no accident, but rather the good provision of our Creator God for the good of our societies and cultures all across time and space. It is vital, given our current climate here in the UK, that we both appreciate and celebrate this. What I mean is that some of us are so keen not to offend or to affirm diversity, whether blended families, single parent families, or same-sex couples, that we're in danger of not celebrating God's grand design, that is heterosexual marriage. So as we move from verses 23 into verse 24, the revelation given to the man or Adam gives way to the voice of the author, Moses. In verse 24, Moses inserts his own editorial note under the guiding influence of God the Holy Spirit, which acts as an additional revelationary comment upon the revelation of verses 21 to 23. That is, because of this profound and deep connection between men and women. Because of this independence and yet interdependence that the Creator has built into our very makeup, for this reason, that is why, verse 24, he has given humans the institution that we now call marriage. This summary verse is seen as very important in the New Testament. It is quoted several times, and perhaps more than any other verse in the Bible, helps us to understand what marriage is, at least from the point of view of our Creator God. We ignore it at our peril. It provides us with all the components of marriage, as well as the sequence in which those components should come together. First, according to verse 24, marriage involves leaving. It means a change of family relationships. A man and his woman leave father and mother behind to form their own new family unit. In Western cultures like ours, this is publicly symbolized by the bride walking into church on the arm of a man, usually her father, but leaving on the arm of another man, her new husband. The parents of both bride and groom cease to be their next of kin because husband and wife now become next of kin to one another. We should bother with the piece of paper that is a marriage certificate because marriage is a public and social institution provided by God for the whole of humanity and for the good of our communities. It's a way of declaring to our communities that this man and this woman are now off limits because they now exclusively belong to one another. Second, according to verse 24, marriage is about being united to your marriage partner. If leaving points to a public wedding ceremony, being united points to a faithful, lifelong marriage relationship. Weddings and marriages shouldn't be confused. They're two quite separate things. And as you look at the word united in verse 24, think superglue. It means to hold fast to stick close to, or to pursue hard. In the New Testament, Jesus quotes this verse, reminding us that in keeping with the context in which it is found, marriage is really more of a reunion of what was one in the first place. The woman was taken out of the man, and in marriage, she's reunited with him as she becomes one with him yet again. And then Jesus adds his own comment to this. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. According to Jesus, marriage is meant to be permanent. That is, it's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. And this is a solemn vow couples make to each other on their wedding days. Sam Albury, when he was speaking on sexuality last weekend, made the point that if the New Testament teaching on marriage does not make you think, wow, maybe I shouldn't get married, then you probably haven't understood it. Because in Matthew 19, that was the effect of Jesus' teaching on marriage. Finally, according to verse 24, marriage involves sex. Marriage is the closest of all human relationships. The oneness of husband and wife is analogous, is comparable to the oneness of God. Elohim is one God in three persons. Well, marriage takes two persons and binds them together as one. Physical intimacy in marriage, sex, deepens that spiritual, emotional, and mental bond or oneness that matures in a marriage relationship over time, thus expressing something of the unity that is the Godhead. Much more could be said, and so, Lord permitting, I'm going to be coming back to this passage next week, Sunday. But as I close, I need to draw your attention to the sequence. And if you're a teenager or a young person and you've been dozing off, please wake up now, okay? I need to address you for the next few minutes. Notice the sequence here is wedding, marriage, sex. Wedding, marriage, sex. Wedding, marriage, sex. Interestingly, there is no mention of love here anywhere. So much for Love Island and such programs. But this order is vitally important. Moses wants us to see that this marriage of the man and woman is supposed to be a sort of paradigm, that is, a pattern that God has set in time and history prior to Genesis chapter 3 for everyone to follow. Sex, and therefore reproduction, having children, belongs within the context of a public, permanent, or lifelong marriage relationship. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 is why Christians like me teach that any kind of sexual activity outside of this sort of marriage is wrong and sinful, is rebellion against God. It falls outside the pattern God has provided for our good and the good of our communities. I was around the house of a family here at Gracious Broccoli late last year, and they have this lovely wood burner in their lounge. Apparently these wood burners are really efficient compared to open fires like the one that I have in my house. But whatever kind of fireplace you have, the right place for fire is in the fireplace, whether a wood burner or any other kind of fireplace. If fire gets out and around the rest of the house, it can be disastrous. Remember Grenfell Tower?
Oh, yeah.
Well, that can be a bit like sex outside of the context of marriage. I remember a friend of mine preaching on marriage in South Africa from the New Testament some years ago, and he made this point: marriage is the key to the universe. Indeed, the Bible, as Sam Albury was reminding us, begins with a marriage, Genesis 2, and ends with a marriage, Genesis 21. So I think my friend was right. That is because all earthly marriages are supposed to point us to the ultimate marriage between Jesus and the church. Something which, whether you're married or not, you can be a part of here today. The key thing is that we need to be part of the community that is the church or the bride of Jesus Christ. And if that's not the case for you, Lord willing, we have a baptismal service coming up later in the year. You may want to consider your position before the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to know him. That he died for you on the cross, rose again so you could have life and relationship with the God who made you. But since marriage has this profound significance pointing the world to Jesus Christ and his church, we all need to not only rejoice, celebrate and honour marriage, we also need to do our very best to get it right if we are married or thinking about getting married at some point in the future. And if we're not married, we need to help support and encourage those who are.